Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel? And I think in order, as I say to you so often, to get the entire symphony of the passage, that we'll move back to verse 9. And let me read just through verses 19. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message of this morning, how we pray that our hearts will be laid bare before thee, that we might be anxious that the Spirit of God will make impressions upon us that will challenge us and charge us and change us. How we pray that somehow the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace, and that there shall be in these next few moments an overwhelming sense of thy nearness to us. Help us to be discontented with mediocrity in our spiritual experience, and help us to want deeply and profoundly to grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We're very much aware of the fact that we live in an age of depersonalization, even dehumanization, making things into people and people into things. And the church's message must emphasize anew the worth of the individual in God's sight. It's interesting that the Paul of pessimism in philosophical circles today has come to the place where man no longer has any faith in man. You remember how Mailer speaks of man as similar to scum that washes up on the beach and dries out, and he feels that man is already obsolete. Janet Frame tells us that humanity is a hereditary malignancy, that the future is doomed to nothing but darkness and death. Even Julian Huxley said that he had no faith in man. His stupidity is so great that he's unable to overcome it. Psychologists like B.F. Skinner, biologists, molecular biologists like Francis Crick have lost their faith in man. And I think that we need to reemphasize the fact that the Word of God says that God is made in the image of man and that man is redeemable. Something wonderful can happen to a man to make him something different than he is, that can actually fulfill every dream and every possibility of all that he ever thought he could be. And even as we need to emphasize the worth of man, the dignity of man in the sight of God and his redeemableness, we need also to emphasize the individuality and the necessity of Christian love. I think there are so many phrases that we use that become absolutely trite, and this is one of them, and I'm anxious that it shall not be that way this morning. Dr. Donald Rhodes, the assistant superintendent of elementary schools in San Francisco, points out that increasing technology and a decreasing emphasis on people is causing humanity everywhere in the world to begin to cry out for somebody who cares. It's intriguing that possibly there was no more vocal opponent of Christianity than the late Bertrand Russell. But in 1968, shortly before his death, he reluctantly admitted, "There are certain things that our age needs. The root of the matter is a thing so simple that I'm almost ashamed to mention it, for fear of the derisive smile with which cynics will greet my words. The thing I mean, please forgive me for mentioning it, is love, Christian love or compassion. If you feel this, you have a motive for existence, a guide in action, a reason for courage, an imperative necessity for intellectual honesty." It is interesting that these words were spoken by one of the most vigorous opponents of Christianity that ever lived. As we have seen in our study together of the Word of God, Christian love is a supernatural love that finds its source in God, its inspiration in Jesus Christ, and man can only experience that love and translate it into human action because he has a relationship with the source of that love. In our last message, we saw that the normative for believers is that we are to love as Christ loved us. By the way, this is radical in human relationships. I'm sure you've thought about it many times that the whole scheme and the whole structure of society is based on selfishness. Every appeal that's ever made to us by the motivation research experts, every ad we see on television is to appeal to our selfishness. In fact, have you ever seen the sign that says, "Drive carefully, the life you save may be whose? Your own." And so when our Lord talks about love, he's not talking about what most people think about when they hear the word love. In fact, what most people think about is pretty base. It's somewhere down on the level of eroticism and sensuality. Our Lord says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now that lifts the quality of that love to a whole new dimension. After our Lord explained the essential relationship of believers to himself, he proceeded to show his disciples what their relationship to each other should be. The verb is a durative present. And we could read our Lord's words, "This is my precept, that you keep loving each other just as I did love you." You keep on. It never stops. It never ceases. It has consistency, continuity. The last phrase, "just as I did love you," means with the same kind of love, the same kind of insight, the same kind of intelligence, the same spirit of self-sacrifice, the same beautiful motive and purpose. Our Lord's one desire in relation to the disciples was to keep them in the Father's love and to advance them in the grace of God and to multiply God's spiritual gifts to them. This is that love that is uniquely his own, which is different in character, in quality, from the common love of men. In This love is to infuse and animate all his disciples in their relationship toward each other. You see, this is the kind of love that could literally change the world. This was radical. This was revolutionary. In view of this, our Lord set forth a number of proofs of his love, each of which manifested some distinctive feature of it. And the reason these proofs are presented is in order to teach us how to love one another. And it isn't something that just happens. It isn't like we think it is, the match in the gasoline. It isn't that at all. And we began the discussion of these proofs. We saw that our Lord places the highest evidence of his love on the fact that he laid down his life for us. So the first thing that Christian love is irrevocably and totally self-sacrificing. Our Lord says in verse 13, follow along in your Bible, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. Now, the word friends here was not used in contrast to the word enemies. Our Lord never made that distinction. He loved his enemies just as much as he loved his friends. He died for the vilest reprobate, the most wicked blasphemer that ever violated his name. And he was, however, at that moment addressing his friends. Thus, he used the word friends. We also know from the 10th chapter of John that no one took Christ's life from him. He gave it voluntarily. He laid it down, he said, that he might take it up again. And so in dying in their behalf, in their stead, he furnished the supreme demonstration of his love for them. Believe me, this kind of love has no element of emotion in it. So our Lord was speaking of his own unselfish, sacrificial, illimitable love for the express purpose of supplying both the motive and the example for you and for me. There's to be no limitation to our love. Now, let us say clearly and definitely that we can never love like Jesus Christ loved. Can't do it. You see, his love had infinite value. His love was substitutionary in character. His love had a great redemptive consequence. But our love can be Christ-like in that it is self-sacrificing. I think that probably a great problem is going to be solved in many a mind and heart this morning. For instance, in the 5th chapter of Matthew, verse 44, our Lord said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Love your enemies. Well, the minute we read those words, we think of love in terms of emotion, and we say, who could possibly love an enemy? Who could ever love somebody who wanted to kill you? But you see, the love that God puts in our hearts is not a love that seeks or expresses itself in emotion, though it may. Has nothing to do with emotion. That love that we express toward an enemy is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that he gives us the ability to behave in a loving way toward an enemy, even though we feel no emotion of love toward that enemy whatsoever. We nevertheless, toward our enemy, act like Jesus Christ would act if we depended upon our emotions. Believe me, we could never act like Jesus Christ would act toward an enemy. So you see, Christian love isn't holding hands and swaying back and forth and singing and all that sort of thing. Christian love is doing what Jesus Christ would do in any given situation, including a situation where we're confronted with someone who wants to kill us. No matter how they act, no matter how they behave, we act like we know who Jesus Christ would in that situation. We don't have to feel any emotion at all. You know, the kind of illustrations that I use in my messages are always verified. I don't like to use illustrations that just come out of nowhere. One of my professors used to say, if you can't verify the facts of an illustration, never tell it, because you're probably lying. And I think this is one of the most interesting incidents to illustrate what I'm trying to say. Mary Devlin owned a candy store in New York City. She had a 12-year-old son, Robert, and he was walking down Amsterdam Avenue in New York when a 14-year-old boy attacked her son, struck him with a blunt instrument over the head, and as a result, her 12-year-old son died. The 14-year-old boy was arrested. And Mrs. Devlin went to see the boy, found out where he lived, and then investigated the circumstances of his life and found out that his parents had rejected him early in life and that for the most part he had grown up in a basement. In all his life, he had never owned any underwear, never even knew what pajamas were. No one had ever cared about him. No one had ever taken an interest in him. She asked him if he'd ever prayed in his life, and he said he didn't know how. And so when the young man was brought to trial, she pled for clemency and leniency. And the judge said, well, under these circumstances, I will put this boy on probation. But since you've been the one who is responsible for him getting probation, I want you to share in his custody. She said it will be a joy to do that. The CBS network had a program in 1956 called Telephone Time. And hearing about the incident, they dramatized it on television and they paid her for the use of the drama. And she took the money and used it to provide psychiatric treatment and rehabilitation for the vicious killer of her own son. I am confident that she was not acting on emotion, but because she was a Christian, she was doing what she thought Jesus Christ would do in that given situation, and she was acting in a loving way. But there's a truth in psychology that's fascinating. You can never simulate an emotion without eventually experiencing the emotion. And so somewhere along the line, God touched her heart, and she was not only being loving in the way she was behaving, suddenly she began to feel the emotion of love in her heart toward that young man. You see, to hold the theory that we are ready in obedience to God's word to lay down our lives for the brethren is absolutely worthless. If we fail to exemplify this love in other areas that are not near as dramatic, in our attitudes, our conversation, our behavior. The second proof of Christ's love for his own was in the fact that he called them my friends. Verse 14, he said, "Ye are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Philoi, derived from philian, means, and as you know, there are four basic Greek words for love. This is one of them, the word philo from philosophy and so forth. But the word philon is to love with affection. It denotes a very, very intimate relationship. It's not quite the same word as agape, because that word was a word that the Greeks reserved only for the love of the gods. They felt that that was a supernatural thing. But this is the next word. And the condition upon which this relation exists and continues as far as our Lord is concerned is if the disciples keep on abiding in him, living their lives in obedience to his word in the consciousness of his presence. He had treated them with unreserved intimacy. He had brought them into close fellowship with himself. By the way, that's the characteristic of true, authentic friendship. You never feel that anyone is your friend if there's any distance between you. They're acquaintances. And he had dealt with them not as strangers, nor had he acted as men do in casual acquaintances. Instead, he had in infinite condescension given them the unspeakable privilege of being his friends. And as such, they would continue so long as they did whatever he had commanded them. For the Lord will not be on intimate terms with any who are out of the path of obedience. There's something to remember. We have an illustration of this in human relationships. When something isn't right between two people, there is no longer closeness, there's no longer intimacy. And so this was something far higher than, for example, the attitude which the rabbis maintained toward their disciples, and higher still than the feeling which a master entertained for his servants. The Lord of glory deigned to treat his disciples and servants as friends. That logically brings me to the next proof of our Lord's love. Our Lord further demonstrated his love to them by taking them into his confidence. Verse 15, notice it. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you." He not only treated his disciples as friends, but he owned them as such, and he took them fully into his confidence. A bondservant, doulos, might be loved by his master. And he might be treated considerately and kindly, lovingly. But he never would be regarded as an equal, nor would he ever be given an insight into the master's mind. He would be expected to obey without asking the reason why. Our Lord, on the other hand, took his disciples into his confidence. He shared with them the very secrets of heaven. In the Old Testament, James tells us in James 2:23 that Abraham was called a friend of God. But it's striking that of all the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham is the only one that was ever called the friend of God. But you see, because of the presence of God in the world in the person of our wonderful Christ, our Lord offered to his disciples and to you and to me an intimacy that was absolutely impossible before he came. In the courts of the Roman emperors and kings, there were a very select group of men who were called the friends of the king or the friends of the emperor. And at all times and any time, they had access to the king. They were his confidants. He talked to them before he ever talked to his generals or his rulers or his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest, the most intimate relationship with him and had a right to come into his presence at any time. How glorious it is to know that that very intimacy is offered to you and to me. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, not only has compassion upon us, he not only saves all who put their faith in him, but actually he calls us his friends in this very unique way. In view of such language, we need not wonder that the Apostle Paul said, "The love of Christ passes knowledge." What is he saying? He's saying there are no similes with which to make comparison. The love of Jesus Christ is an incomprehensible love. By the way, what encouragement this should give us to pour out our hearts to him. Why should we hesitate to unbear the deepest anguish that may disturb us when he calls us his friends? What comfort this should give us in the time of vicissitude, emergency, tragedy, trouble. Weak, unworthy though we may be, our blessed Lord will never forsake his friends. We enjoy this closeness, this intimacy. And in this relationship, he reveals to us many things in his word about which the wise of this world know nothing. Our Lord did an amazing thing. He gave us intimacy with God. And by the way, this is uniquely Christian. That's the one thing that no other ethnological system in the world offers its devotees. In all the other major religions of the world, the distance between man and God is infinite. But you see, God came to us in Jesus Christ. He became focal and dynamic and personal. And he related himself to us on the terms of this kind of intimacy. Let us remember, let's not miss the point. Our Lord was referring to the evidences of his love for us in order that we may make known our love for each other. We've got to develop that kind of a relationship with each other. Again, we're to take the initiative in love. Even as he loved us before we loved him. Verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Notice, we did not choose him. He chose us. Don't get all boggled down with the theological problem involved. Rejoice in the fact. Man always tends to think that the initiative is with him. Our Lord assures his followers that this is not the case. Usually, disciples attach themselves to a particular rabbi, or students delight to choose their teachers, but such was not the case. He did the choosing, emphasizing the free, independent, spontaneous character of Christ's love. Our Lord had not waited for men to appreciate him. He had not waited for men to invite him into their lives. He did the choosing. And the choosing here mentioned is twofold. It includes, first of all, not only the election to apostolic office, which was peculiar and special to the 11, but secondly, the election to eternal life, which is the privilege of all believers. And of course, this introduces a tremendous subject. But certainly the primary reference is to our Lord's choice of his disciples as friends, those whom Jesus selected for the office of apostleship. Nevertheless, there was in this selection the election to eternal life, which is the privilege of all believers. The ground of God's love for us never, never, never lies in us. Always in himself. For even apart from his love for us, God is love. In his very essence, he is love. And so in 1 Peter 1:2, we're told that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. That means to mark out, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we can never, with our limited understanding, understand the sovereignty of God, and fortunately we do not have to, any more than we can conceive of endless space, any more than we can understand the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God. There is no adequate explanation of the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, but they are both true. From our point of view, on the basis of what we know, we have been given the gift of self-determination. We make the decisions, we do the choosing, but from God's point of view, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. I've always felt that the simplest, the most satisfying definition of predestination is simply, as Dr. John B. Champion put it, God's omniscience facing the future. You see, with God, there is no past, present, and future. There is just one great, tremendous present. God is omniscient. What does that mean? That means he knows everything. That means he knows everything. He knows, and this is going to boggle your mind, he knows every thought that you have ever allowed to pass through your mind. And he knows everything that will ever pass through your mind. He knows every thought that you will ever think. He knows everything that you have ever done. He knows everything that you will ever do. And in his foreknowledge, of course, he knew exactly who would embrace him, and he knew exactly who would reject him. In the 9th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul, illustrating the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of his wisdom, the sovereignty of his grace in working out his purpose, despite the unfaithfulness of Israel, speaking of his choice of Isaac, says in verse 11 of Romans 9, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth." On the basis of the foreknowledge of God, God chose Isaac for the realization of his purpose before his conception and before his birth. But wait a minute, it goes back farther than that. Because the teaching of the Word of God is that the foreknowledge of God concerning all of us goes back beyond birth, beyond conception. In fact, it goes back before the foundation of the cosmos. Ephesians 4:1, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." My father had a simple way of putting it. He said that on the gates of heaven are written the words, "Whosoever will may come." And God's invitation is to every man, everywhere, in every clime, at all times. And then when at last we enter heaven and we turn around and we look at the back of the gate, we will read, "Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." God must begin the work of grace in a man's heart, or else a man will never be saved. For example, believing Jews in Romans 11, verses 4 and 5 are described as a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, beyond doubt, if we never experience the saving grace of the matchless Christ, if we never pass from death unto life, if we never become new creatures in Christ Jesus, we shall have none and no one to blame but ourselves. But if we are saved, if we do experience the catharsis of divine forgiveness and the infusion of the very life of God, we shall trace the beginning of our salvation to the choosing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our song for all eternity will be the song that fell from the lips of Jonah when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord. 'Tis not that I did choose thee." For, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that gently forced me in, else I had still refused to come and perished in my sin. But notice, we were chosen for a glorious purpose. Look at verse 16. "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." What does our Lord say? "I planted you so that you would bear fruit." We were chosen for a series of tremendous privileges. Dr. Barclay reminds us that first of all, we were called to be his partners. You see, there's one thing about a slave could never be a partner. Our Lord has given us the honor of making us his partners in his task. Do you know, I confess to you that this to me is the most overwhelming thought in the New Testament with respect to a believer. Why God deigns to do what he does through human instruments. You've heard me say, you've heard it in our prayers many times, that in this world God has no hands but yours, no feet to walk the road of service, no eyes to see a need, no heart to beat with compassion. He is totally dependent upon your frail humanity and mine. That's the position in which God has placed himself. One of the delights of my life is that he has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise, and that's why I made it. That's the only reason. He has shared with us his mind. He has shared his heart with us. He's told us of his plans, of his aims, of his ambitions. He has called us, 1 Corinthians 3:9, to be co-laborers together with him. We are to be fused and coalesced with him in accomplishing his purpose in the world. He has chosen us, 2 Corinthians 5:20, to be his ambassadors. In other words, to represent him. We're to go and do what? Bear fruit. All believers are chosen out of the world, verse 19, in order to bear fruit. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8. And though this is an act which takes place in time, as we have seen, it has its basis in election before the foundation of the world. And so, we have the promise of his enabling grace to carry out the task he assigns to us. And he chose us to bear the kind of fruit, and I love this, that will remain. It'll stand the test of time. It'll be there when everything else is gone. As we have suggested before, our fruit bearing refers to the bringing forth of such products of divine grace as those mentioned, for example, in Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But in view of chapter 4, verse 36, turn to it in your Bible and look at it. Our Lord says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And then turn over to chapter 12 and look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now this indicates, both of these scriptures indicate that the fruit here is referring to souls rescued from the tomb and the doom of sin to forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. Our Lord is saying, I have chosen you. I have set you apart for this great purpose, that you should express in this world the fruit of the Spirit, and that you should go into the world preaching the gospel and gathering in the harvest the fruit of saved souls. And that this work begun by you may remain and continue long after you are dead. And then to encourage them, he adds this. It was part of my plan that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. But never get that verse out of context. What our Lord is saying is that so bringing forth fruit, you may obtain by prayer everything you need to labor in my behalf. Actually, what this is the promise of adequate resources in carrying out the task assigned to us. I always say that if God ever gives an assignment, if God ever calls us to a responsibility, he will give us the facility to accomplish it. And so the final aspect of their love would be productiveness. And our Lord's love for his disciples was to be the secret of their effectiveness. As Dr. Tenney said, out of the timid band who fled from his enemies in the garden and who cowed in the upper room after the resurrection, Jesus Christ made convincing witnesses. Immediate and permanent fruitage was the gift of his grace to them. And Now, once again in verse 17, he says, "This I command you, that you love one another." This is the final test. You see, love, Christ-like behavior, Christ-like character, is the evidence of the grace of God at work in our lives. The only way we can ever bring men and women to Jesus Christ is through the manifestation of this love. Our Lord sends us out not to argue men into Christianity, still less to threaten them into it, not to merely talk about it, but to attract men into Christianity by a sincere Christ-like love that no one can deny. And man, that is powerful. The more we love him, the more we will love one another. And the corollary of this is, the more we will love as Jesus Christ loved lost, condemned, dying, empty, sin-sick men and women who are all around us, we'll begin to see the world as he sees it. And thus far in this marvelous chapter, we have seen the relationship of believers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen the relationship of believers to each other. And now we come to a third relation, and we'll just touch upon it, and then I'm going to let you go. The relation a believer must maintain with the world. In all three, however, the relationship is one of Christ-like love. Our Lord never intended that we should live in pious isolation. That would be nice. We wouldn't have to bother about anybody anymore. But actually, if we love like Jesus Christ, we have to love right down where the action is. We have to love down in the nitty-gritty. We have to love down where the contact is. We are not to love the world system, the godless world system, but we are to love those who are in it. The old familiar saying, we're to hate sin but love sinners. You know, I had a physician friend that I loved very much. And evidently he loved me. And I remember how a very dear friend of both of ours was extremely ill. And he was doing everything he could possibly do to save this friend's life. And he had called in his colleagues, and they had just done everything they could possibly do. And I remember how I found him in the hallway of the hospital. And to my amazement, he was sobbing. And I thought, for a physician, a physician is sobbing? And he put his arms on my shoulders and he said, "Dr. Jack, I am so frustrated. I hate disease. Oh, how I hate it." All of a sudden, that terrible frustration that only a physician can know was becoming apparent. You see, he loved his patients, but oh, how he hated the loathsome disease that was bringing death. And that has to be our attitude, and we have to be careful we don't get mixed up on this. We're to love men and women who are outside of Jesus Christ with the kind of consistent love that he expressed. Not a conditional love. Not, "I'll love you if you become a Christian, and I'm going to love you for quite a while right now, but believe me, if you don't become a Christian, forget it. I got other things. I've got some other people." Oh, you keep on loving. What does that mean? Is it an emotion? No, no. You keep on behaving in a Christ-like way, a loving way. And I told you a little secret at the beginning. You keep doing that, and what happens? All of a sudden, you start to have the what? The emotion. You begin to feel something. But believe me, we're never going to reach this world until we begin to love the people that are in it. Let us pray. Our loving Savior, we know that thou dost have a solemn message for us this morning. And suddenly we see that love is affirmation, love is commitment. Behaving in a loving way is not something that we depend upon other people to evoke in us, something to which we respond. It's something that thou dost do through us so that we become more like thee. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude.